All right, let's pray as we get into this passage and learn from it. Father, I pray that you would give every single person in the sound of my voice right now a sense of weightiness as to what is about to occur. We should have that sense every time we come under the Word or even in the study of the Word, but as the Word is preached, you are at work in your people, binding us together, most importantly, to Christ and to one another. And so we ask, O God, that you would give us a sense of sober-mindedness as we look at this, that distractions would flee, that the concerns of the day would vanish, that you would subsume them under the banner of our pursuit of the kingdom of God, our desire to live for you, that we would look first to Christ, and as we do, we would see, O God, that all these other things you care for, and you care for well. And so would you help us now, Lord, and would you speak to each individual as only you can by your Spirit? That is so far above my ability, Lord, that we entrust this to you, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring encouragement, that you would bring challenge, whatever it might be, you do it for your people. I entrust this to you, Lord. We are counting on you and dependent upon you in this very hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. Life can be very grueling at times. And I didn't originally plan to do this, but I want to just speak to mothers right now, because I just, as I was reading that earlier and thinking about this day and thinking about my own wife and thinking about my single mom when she was raising me and so many of the other mothers here, and I know the kinds of things that you're doing, and I know that it can be very wearying. We live in a time that does not appreciate what you're doing. We live in such an independent, feministic world that what you're doing is viewed as something less valuable than that career person. It's diminished. It's marginalized. It's chastised. And so I just want to remind you that it is a challenge. I know it is a challenge. I see it. I see the weariness sometimes. I know that as you think of simple things like making sure that the house is in order, that you are working hard to make sure that your children are being educated. Most of you homeschooling, some of you just making sure that they are in Christian school or other school, but you're making sure that they're where they need to be. The hours of labor to plan meals, to make sure that you are well-fed spiritually, to make sure that you are discipling even as your husband is away, your children along the way. Because there's no one that spends more time with them than you. And so I just want to remind you that as the burdens are experienced, as the obstacles come, as you face opposition from the world, as you hear voices and even own self-doubt, as these things come, as you're spending hours and hours on a curriculum and trying to figure out how can I convey this to my child, as you're faced with children who don't necessarily like what you're doing, as you face opposition even from them, as you seek to do them well and they return it with evil. As you are going through all these things, I just want to encourage you today that the Word of God is so very clear that God gives us endurance. And there are few people that I see in this world that need that grace more than our mothers, especially those that are at home with their children and raising them right now. They're in that age where they have young children, maybe a little bit older children, and they're in that process of facing all manner of different kinds of circumstances that could wreck a person, that could drive them to want to hide under a rock. I want to encourage you. God wants to encourage you by his word today of this very point, that God empowers his servants to endure in gospel ministry. That's the point of the text. And I'm making that application for you today. Yes, because it's Mother's Day, but because it's needed, because it's important for you as you're going about your day to know that God is the source of the very endurance that you need, and He will give you the power to endure as you minister the gospel in your own home, as you fulfill your God-given role as the keeper of the home. So be encouraged by that. We're going to look in this text and we're going to see examples of endurance. And I pray that you'd be able to make that application to your own life. I pray that it would be nourishing for you as you look at this. We're going to see churches that are equipped to endure. We are going to see ultimately that we must rely on God's power and not our own to get up again the next day and write and repeat what you did the day before and whatever it's going to face you the next. It feels like you've done it 1,000 times and you need to do it again because you have been given this role. And it is not small. It is a gigantic role. And there's no possible way you can do it apart from God's grace that empowers your endurance. In the previous passage, we observe Paul and Barnabas strongly opposing the idolatry that was there in their midst. In fact, they were opposing being deified by this group. And as they're in Lystra, as they're experiencing all of this, it was a very odd thing. It had to be for them to see these people want to worship them and bring sacrifices to them. And if you recall, and I want to just remind us, they tore their clothes as an expression of their disdain for that. They didn't want anything to do with that. They were grieved that anyone would want to offer worship to them, that they would be in any way leading to some robbery of the glory of God. They wanted nothing to do with that. And we saw their devotion to God. We saw a tender conscience. It's an encouraging thing to see, and we learned a strong lesson there for ourselves. And that is, what has hold of you? And that question, of course, is important. But we move on, and we see as we're dealing with those things, we want to deal with idolatry in the same way that they do, disdaining it, hating it. But to do that in this world is so hard because there are so many obstacles, there are so many people, there are so many influence, there are so many distractions, there's opposition all over the place. We need to endure. And that's exactly what we see as we look at the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And as one day they were deified, we find that tables have turned. And as some have said, today's hero is tomorrow's enemy, right? And that's what we find in this passage. We're going to see 3 sections today, and I've included notes for you if you want to follow along with those. They're attached to the email that I gave. But in verses 19 and 20, we'll see examples of endurance, and particularly Paul's example of endurance. And in verses 21 through 23, we'll see equipping to endure. The church needs to be equipped to endure. And then finally, in verses 24 through 28, closing out chapter 14, we'll see an explanation of their endeavors. An explanation of their endeavors. We'll look at all of these things today as we look at God's word. So let's take a look at this first couple of verses as we look at an example of endurance. Apart from Christ himself, there are few better examples than the Apostle Paul of what it looks like to endure in gospel ministry. And so let's take a look at verse 19 and 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. I want to read to you just a little bit of background so that we, in some ways, we're looking to what we're about to see and we're looking ahead. But in 2 Corinthians, we see an example of Paul that maybe sets the stage for us of the kinds of things that we'll see in this passage. It's in chapter 11, and it's beginning at verse 24, and it begins this way. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's referring to our actual passage. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the church. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. I read that passage just to remind us as a context, as we're looking at this. This isn't just an isolated circumstance for the Apostle Paul. This is something that he experienced over and over. And so it's a reminder as we're looking at this text to put things into context, to put our struggle, to put the obstacles that we face, to put the things that we experience into context with Scripture. We could look to our Savior and do the same thing, but Paul is before us right now, so we follow along and we see what is happening in Paul's life. Enemies of the gospel are motivated. Do not underestimate those who oppose Christ. Don't underestimate what they might go to, the lengths that they might go to oppose you, to undermine you, to do anything against you. These Jews, in verse 19, they travel somewhere, some of them, over 100 miles. They travel, and they are motivated by their own rage. They are enraged at what happened in their own cities, and now they want to follow the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They travel this long distance. They can't bear the idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ taking foothold not only in their own cities, but also in others as well. And these are motivated people. These are passionate people. In fact, we already know that they were already trying to do what they're about to do with the Apostle Paul back in verse 5, chapter 14, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them. So in Iconium, they had already tried to stone him, but they weren't able to because he heard wind of it and was able to get out of town. And so they chase after him. This sounds, wow, this sounds familiar. This sounds like the Apostle Paul going and traveling to Damascus, doesn't it? It sounds very similar. Maybe they heard of the honor that was shown to Paul and Barnabas along the way. Maybe they just heard that people were changing and that there was this dramatic shift in the way many people were worshiping. We don't know, but we know that there's a commitment to oppose these ministers of the gospel. There's no doubt about that. They are all in this. And ironically, then, the one who was just deified by the people around him is now going to be viewed as the worst of men, as though subhuman. They're going to treat him that way. And evidently, we have to believe, as we're looking at verse 19 and thinking about them stirring up or persuading, in this case, the crowds. They persuaded these crowds. Evidently, they're very good at stirring up the pot. Evidently, these Jews are very good at persuading. They did it in their own cities, and now they're doing it as strangers in Lystra. They're coming in. Now, imagine this. They're walking into someone else's city, and they're saying, these are bad guys, basically, and coming up with some kind of story about them being worthy of stoning, of punishment. The crowds who wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas evidently have their affections turned. That's the way it reads. It's not just the Jews that are doing this, at least in opposition, because it says, having persuaded the crowds that were just ready to worship and offer sacrifices to them previously. Don't know how long that took, whether it was a day, 2 days, or we don't know for sure about that. But they were good at it, these Jews were. It's a reminder that if Paul would have accepted their worship, he would have been enthroned. You know, he would have been enshrined. And Barnabas as Zeus, I mean, come on. They would have been set. But by remaining faithful to Christ, he will receive just the opposite kind of treatment. How fickle are the hearts of men. As one commentator said, today they shout Hosanna and tomorrow crucify. Isn't that the nature of man? So fickle, so tossed to and fro. Not resolute, except for these Jews, they're resolute in their opposition. But the crowds, no, once they realized that these men were saying, no, we're not the gods, then things turned very quickly. We find here that some will stop at nothing to express their rage and to carry out their own particular convictions as they do here. This is not justice being carried out by magistrates. Let's be sure as we look at this. There's no court here. This is a mob mentality. These Jews have created this kind of mob to come after them. And this, by the way, the punishment here of stoning is a very Jewish form of punishment. So it's very likely that the Jews are leading in this punishment. It may be that none of the Gentiles actually joined in stoning. The way it reads, it says they stoned, and I think that they is referring to the Jews because the Jews were still in focus. So it says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned. It seems that that's the logical connection there. Not that the crowd stoned. We could make an argument about it. Whatever the case is, this is a Jewish form of punishment, and they carry it out. They had to, at the very least, be leading this. And perhaps the rest of the crowd stood by and watched, offered their support. Maybe they did pick up a stone as well. We don't know for sure. But they stoned Paul. You say, why Paul? He's in focus. Where's Barnabas? It could be that because he was the most vocal of the two, that he is the one they focus on. He has been the focus. It could be that he wasn't with them at that moment. We don't know for sure. But we know that they stoned Paul until he appeared to be dead. They supposed him to be dead. Now, don't go by that too quickly. Because remember, this is in a town that's not their own, these Jews, without any formal process of hearing. They carried out mob rules to essentially execute a man. Again, do not underestimate those who oppose the gospel. Never underestimate what they might do. They stone him, and he appeared dead. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But it's pretty significant that he appeared dead, because if he fell on the first stone, they probably wouldn't think he was dead. That means they probably had been pelting him for quite a while in order to come to the conclusion that, yeah, this is when normally they would die if they had any experience with stoning. Additionally, they dragged him outside of the city and left his body for decay. It's hard to imagine such ill treatment of another human being. It truly is. It's the kind of things that we hear from, you know, monster dictators. That's the kind of thing that we hear from potentates who ethnically cleanse the people, and you know, and maybe best they do for the safety of the other people's mass graves. It's horrible treatment. Again, Paul is treated as subhuman, one who was just a little while before deified. Now, it's likely that Paul is unconscious but not dead. I think that's the best understanding based on what is written here, because Luke, by the Holy Spirit, seems to be very specific in what he says and what he does not say. He does not positively affirm that he's dead. He leaves it at that point in time. He could have explained further if we were to understand that, no, he really is dead. But instead, he says they supposed he was dead. And I think that's intentional. And so without confirmation of his death, we should not go beyond saying, I think, biblically, he appeared dead. I think that's the best that we can do, is he appeared dead. He was unconscious, supposing he was dead. However, it is very likely that he was hurt severely, very badly. We can only imagine, as he talks elsewhere about the marks of Christ, right? The marks of his Savior on him. We can only imagine how you know, many bruises and gashes that he had on his head and body as they were throwing stones and rocks at him. And so he was hurt very badly. In 2 Corinthians 11, I read that already, but remember that referred to this very specific time, because there's only one time that he was actually stoned that he lists in 2 Corinthians 11. And so that had to be this time. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me just read that briefly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Well, let me start at verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching. He's speaking to Timothy. My conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And we get this famous verse, verse 12, in this context. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you know that Timothy came from this region, actually, and he could have met him in this time? He could have come to Christ at this very time, actually, hearing the gospel, maybe from his mother. All we know is that at this time, Timothy, well, we know he lived in this region. I can't say for sure. He's in chapter 16, we're going to meet Timothy when he returns. But at that time, he's a disciple. Maybe he was already a disciple. We don't know. But that was referring to this time, this persecution that Paul and Barnabas experienced, and Paul specifically here. And so here's what's so important about this, is that God will empower the endurance of his people. We need endurance. We face so much. Now, you look at this and you say, I'm not facing that. But you face so much. It's coming at you. This isn't meant to be a one kind of big thing, and that's the only time you have to endure. It's the little things you have to endure as well. But look at verse 20 again. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. This is encouraging. The disciples, you say, well, who are those disciples? Because all I know is that Barnabas is with them. John Mark's no longer with them. So who are these disciples? These disciples could be new disciples right here in this very area who have just been converted, and already they're ready to be at risk, risking danger to gather around the one that was just stoned, knowing that that could be their lot as well. And so they gather around, literally encircle him. You say, well, what are they doing? It doesn't use the word prayer. It doesn't say that they're actually praying. But I just don't have the idea that they're just standing around twiddling their thumbs. So most likely they're gathered around praying. Maybe someone's on the ground, you know, holding Paul or two. Or we don't know exactly. But what we do know is that it seems, and I'm going to say this, it seems that God miraculously heals him. Not because he was dead, but that nonetheless, because we know that he was hurt badly, that God miraculously heals him. He lifts him up. I don't mean literally God lifts him up in that sense, but he recovers quickly. Now, there are some people who say that this was not miraculous. And some people who say that it is miraculous. And as my one pastor used to say, I'm for the people. I don't know for sure. I just know that it seems like it is miraculous, because based on the fact that he is unconscious, what we see transpire here seems pretty miraculous to me. And it seems like there's God's hand at work in empowering his endurance. Now, God doesn't have to work that way. He can empower endurance by miracle of physical body, or by, let's just say, supernatural means of our determination that comes from his divine empowerment by the Holy Spirit, you see? God empowers Paul's endurance. He not only rose up, look what he did. He entered back into the same city. He goes back to the same city. I read one commentator that said, well, that's because they've already stoned him, so they're not, you know, there's no danger anymore. And I just don't find that convincing at all. So they go back to the city and they rest for all of one night. And then they start marching on to Derbe. So imagine Paul and Barnabas, and Paul's just been stoned, and here they are marching right back on the road, doing the work of ministry, getting to another place so they can serve Christ and share the gospel. The obstacle was there. Can you think of a more challenging obstacle for you? I mean, look at this. This is a picture of endurance. I don't know how he felt. I don't know if he had a headache. I don't know if he was bruised, concussed, disoriented, lightheaded. I don't know. I don't know if there was full healing or if there was relief or he just was enduring it. But I think all of them can be true. God can empower our endurance through every single bit of it. There's no concussion protocol for the Christian life. And so he presses on. He endures and continues on in ministry. Do you trust that God will empower you to endure? Do you trust that God will empower you to endure? As you wake up in the morning and you face all the challenges and difficulties, as you experience something so unexpected and so difficult and challenging that you just want to throw up your hands and say, I give up, do you trust that God will empower you to endure? Because we can find so many excuses and so many obstacles and so many hindrances. And so there can be obstacles and there can be hindrances, but let's not make excuses out of them. That Paul doesn't make an excuse. If anyone had an excuse to wait and to hang out for a week somewhere else, not in Lystra actually, but just to go somewhere, you say, well, maybe they were just heading to Derby to, you know, because it was safer. Paul is heading out because he's a gospel minister, and that's exactly what they do in Derby, and we'll see in a moment. What a stark picture for us of setting aside the excuses, whether you feel like it or not. And sometimes I know you don't feel like just doing the basics of your own ministry, right? To opening your Bibles and knowing I need food, I need bread. And sometimes you don't feel like walking out and sharing the gospel with someone. Sometimes you don't feel like having that conversation with a brother or a sister in Christ or a family member. You just rather go do something else and escape it. Here is what ministry looks like. Here's what endurance looks like. But it continues on, and then we find the second point, equipping to endure. Equipping to endure. There are reasons why some struggle to endure. People struggle to endure because they may not be firmly rooted in the gospel. I don't mean they're saved. I just mean that they're young in the faith. They don't know what trial looks like very much. They don't understand the kind of opposition that's going to come. They don't know the kind of distractions that are awaiting them. They don't know now the pull of temptation and how hard it can be. There's that honeymoon period when they come to Christ, when everything is clear and it's, yeah, of course, Christ. And then all of a sudden, you know, things begin to change a little bit. And it becomes the difficult walk that we know it is. Look at verse 21 through 23. When they had preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. God bears fruit in gospel endurance. As we endure and continue and press on to do ministry, as we get up from the difficulty, as we walk through the opposition, as we face those obstacles and do everything we can to either plow through it or go up over it or whatever we can, he bears fruit. And we see that in the beginning of verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. There were many who were converted there. They traveled there. They continued in gospel ministry. And look at the rich fruit. Because Paul got up. He stood up. He didn't say, oh, I can't take this anymore. I can't do this anymore. This is too much for me. No, he pressed on. He knew that there was a greater purpose. This is the fruit of endurance. What a blessed reminder not to give up. They had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. You know what? That's kind of like saying, I'm going to consecrate this suffering to the glory of God. Here it is. I'm beaten. I feel horrible. But God be praised. I'm going to be used of him. That's laying your life down. That's what it means. That's what it looks like. And I'm undone by this. I'm convicted as I look at this, because I can look at many times when I saw that obstacle as an excuse for me not to go in that direction or to go slower or to do something else. When as I look back, I probably could have just gone through it and should have gone through it. This is the furthest city south on their mission. That's where they are, Derbe. They're at the basically towards the edge of the Galatian region. They're in this region of Galatia. And so from here, they're going to retrace their steps. They're going to move on from here. That's where they are right now. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to see how God empowers gospel courage. Look at this in verse 21. This is phenomenal to me. So after they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, just where he came from. To Iconium and to Antioch. This is God empowering gospel courage. We know now that they are on the other side of their mission. In other words, they are essentially now going to be heading home. The fastest way to head home would be to go straight to Tarsus. That's the easiest way. They could have gone to Tarsus and taken a ship from Tarsus. But instead, they go back this very same way, purposely, to those places where Paul was stoned, where all those people were that wanted to stone them, in Iconium, in Pisidia, all these places. And so they go back. It's purposeful, though. They don't do this because this is the only way that they could go home. Or else the text wouldn't have all the things that we have in it. It's very deliberate. It becomes Paul's regular practice to revisit churches. And this is another indication of the power of God that is upon their lives, that they're going to march right back into these places that hate them and they know are motivated to kill them. And yet they're going back there. And evidently they're going to stay there for a little while to do the things that are listed here. They don't do this in an hour. This is something that takes time that we're going to look at. That's gospel courage. That's what that is. This is endurance. This is endurance in ministry. Now, we find here also, and this may be one of the most important points in this entire passage for me, and it is that the equipping of the saints is a priority in verse 22. Discipleship is a priority. Look with me again at verse 22. What are they doing in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now I'll get to the other part about the elders in just a moment. This is discipleship. So important is equipping the saints that Paul and Barnabas are willing to risk their lives. They're putting their lives in danger so that the backdrop of the very things that they're teaching them is very evident in their lives. I mean, if you have someone telling you these things who's actually going there at the risk of their own lives, you're listening like this. You know, you're right up there listening because you know that they're walking the walk. They're not just talking it. They're not just saying it. Do you take for granted the opportunities for discipleship that you are offered? Do you take seriously your Christian growth? Do you see how important it was here? Paul knew what they were going to face. Barnabas knew. Consider all that is available to us now. I mean, even now, even as the church is not gathered, we have all these resources. We have streaming, you know, teachings on doctrine and book studies and other things that will help us practical Christian living. We have, I mean, you, right now, as soon as we're done, you can go and find edifying, good, instructive sermons and videos and teaching sessions. Right now, not to mention books and studies that are free online, let alone those that you can buy, which many of you can afford. Do we take this seriously, corporately, as a church? Because to grow in grace, to grow in doctrinal understanding is vital. These men risk their lives because of how critical it is for the saints to be established in the faith. Oh, that we would be so committed to the pursuit of our own discipleship. Let's start there, taking advantage of that. And oh, parents, that we would be so committed to the discipleship of our children. We would equip ourselves so that we could equip them. This is the priority of discipleship. Now, there are three aspects of discipleship here that we see, that are emphasized. The first one you see, it's right there, right out of the text. The church needs strengthening. You see that, right? They strengthened the souls of the disciples. Now, you know why. They're living in a place where the gospel is opposed. They know that they're going to be persecuted. They probably have already experienced some of that because of their association with Paul and Barnabas. And so they live in a hostile environment, and young converts tend to, you know, waver. You know, they're not established yet. And so there are pagan traditions there. There perhaps are Jewish traditions. There could have been Jews that were converted as well. There's political correctness. There's all kinds of things that have to be navigated. They need help. They need to be strengthened. Think about this. They didn't have the full counsel of God. They didn't have the New Testament. It's possible, maybe, one might have filtered out there to their region, but they didn't have the whole counsel. And some of the Jews had the scriptures, maybe, the Old Testament scriptures. We don't even know if they would have had all of them. And so how important it is to disciple. We have the whole counsel of God, and we let it lie fallow. We don't pick it up. We take it for granted so often. And so they needed to be confirmed. They needed to be, another word for this that we find here in strengthened is confirmed or established. They needed that foundation. And so Paul and Barnabas cared for these churches. They didn't want anyone to fall away. And I know ultimately that's God that's going to keep them from falling away. But the means by which he gives us to do that is by discipleship. Instruction of the word of God. And it could be that some of them weren't converted yet, and going through this establishes them in the faith because they're converted. We don't know. They wanted to root them in doctrine and ensure there was a solid foundation, so when the winds of opposition came, they were already there, they would be able to stand firm. Do you have winds of opposition now? Temptation and all these things? Do we need to be strengthened? Absolutely. The second aspect of discipleship is that the church needs encouragement in their walk. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. That's how it's translated in the ESV. How easy it would be to be misled or discouraged from following their newfound faith. How easy in the midst of all these different kinds of worship going on. They needed encouragement. We could also translate encouragement exhortation. They needed a strong word to remain or continue, it says, in the faith. And when we look at the faith here, it's a reference to the Christian faith, the Christian walk, the Christian doctrine. The faith refers to Christianity in general, but the system of doctrine, teaching, and practice are all included. They needed to remain, to dwell, to stay there. They needed to be encouraged, exhorted to that, how important it was, because all of these different worldviews were colliding. And so I think we all need encouragement to examine ourselves. What are we really believing? What do we really believe about this doctrine? What are we receiving from the world? What are we being inoculated with that we don't even realize, indoctrinated to? What is it that we're absorbing from the spirit of this age? We have to be encouraged and strengthened to press on, to pursue holiness. We have to be exhorted. I've been trying to do that because the text has been doing that in Hosea and in Acts, just encouraging these things because they're right before us. Conduct that is worthy of the gospel, Wednesday night. I mean, it's coming. I didn't choose I did choose to study them, but not for that purpose specifically. It's God's word. And so the church needs encouragement in their walk. They need exhortation to continue in the faith. The next aspect of discipleship is the church needs realistic warnings. And you can see that in verse 22, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Based on his own experience, Paul knew that the way of the kingdom was not an easy one. He knew that there were challenges. Following Christ would be difficult, and he suffered along the way. We just witnessed it. We read it here in the testimony that has been given to us. And so he who better to teach them of the principle of tribulation and facing it than the Apostle Paul and Barnabas? Paul says something about this similarly to the Thessalonians, a different group in a different region, but another church nonetheless. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, listen to what he says. Beginning at verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it had come to pass, and just as you know. And so what he's doing there with the Thessalonians, and he does again in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, he does it, he talks to Timothy about it as well, we already read that. But he is exactly what he's doing here. Through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. Following Christ will bring opposition. Living for him is going to mean suffering for you. We need a realistic view of the world. We can't paint this sugar-coated version of Christianity that just says, basically, if you become a Christian, you just do things Christianized. You go to Christian concerts, you go to Christian theme parks, you watch Christian movies, you do just everything Christian now. You listen to Christian music and whatever. Instead, if we're actually living the Christian life instead of some facade of a Christian life, we're actually going to face hardship. You won't if you're not really living for Christ. You won't face much, except for the affliction of your conscience if you're truly converted. You will. You'll face the Holy Spirit convicting you. But there'll be opposition. But here's the good news, and this is a part of the realistic view. It's all worth it. Do you see what he says? He says through many tribulations, you must enter death. You must enter the kingdom of God. So he is talking, he's not talking about conversion here. Even though it's true, we are members of the kingdom of God. And even though it is also true that as we're living, we are living in that sense with the kingdom already, but not yet, already present in many ways, but not yet fully consummated. And so he's talking about that future. And he's even a little bit short of full glory, because I think he's talking about when you leave this life and you enter into eternity, or if the Lord comes first. And so these are achieving, they're accomplishing something for you. The way to the kingdom is not going to be easy and comfortable. It's not going to be sitting back in your easy chair. Nothing against easy chairs. You can sit back in them. That's fine. The way to the kingdom is through trial and tribulation and suffering. And so as we look at this, one commentator said, the joy and glory of the end will make abundant amends for the difficulty and hardships we may meet in the way. And as we think of those words, again, we need a theology of suffering. And by God's grace, that's exactly what we're learning here. It's not, you know, there is no question as to the fact that there is suffering in this world and that we will endure suffering. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. We of all people know that we will suffer. Not just the normal afflictions of a fallen world. Yes, that's true. And we groan with creation for that day when there's a new heaven and a new earth. But in the opposition, in the persecution, in the sin that's manifest and present in this world, there's no way of getting around the fact that we'll be opposed, especially as we follow Christ. And so we need a realistic view of the world. And so he disciples them and gives them that realistic view. How important, how central, how crucial, what a priority it is that they go back to these cities and risk their lives in order to establish them so that they could face, they could endure, you see. They could endure hardships just the way Paul and Barnabas are. They needed help. And we need help just as much today, even though we don't have outward persecution as much. We still have opposition and soft persecution all over this land. Verse 23, we see that equipping the church requires establishing elders. They can't leave it there. So it's not enough just to teach them and say, okay, goodbye. Look at verse 23 again with me. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The church will not endure without godly leadership. The church cannot sustain if there's no one who is leading. And so there has to be their first, these are the first elders appointed by Paul. We don't have an example of others where elders are appointed by Paul. These aren't the first elders from what we understand. In fact, we're going to see that later on. There are elders in Jerusalem. There are elders evidently in Judea as well. I'll point to that in just a moment. But these are the first elders appointed by Paul. And so he establishes them. It's best to understand, I think, that this is a plurality of elders in each church. And the reason why I say that is just it's grammatically, and also it's by far the most often way that elders are described, elders of the church, not singular but plural. Where it's possible, again, it's not always possible. There needs to be a plurality of elders. And so notice what it says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church. It doesn't say an elder for them in every church. It says elders for them in every church. And so I think that's how we should understand it here. And this follows a pattern of local synagogues. Do you remember God is provident? In the fullness of time, Christ came, right? His son came to this world, a time when there was a common language throughout the known world, a time when the roads were established, a time when there was something like a church called a synagogue that was all throughout the world, that was already operating as a community of those who were worshiping. And that actually they were, at least by the scripture, they were directing themselves towards the one true God, even though they had corrupted the worship. But they were certainly authentic worshipers. And so they have these synagogues, and they happen to have elders. And so most likely they're following that pattern because the synagogue is more closely related to the church, surely, than the establishment of the temple. And remember, the reason why there are synagogues is because they were scattered by God's judgment, which is also his mercy and his grace and his providential preparation for his church one day. God knows what he's doing. And so they have these elders, and they sought to identify them and retain that name. If we go back to chapter 11, verse 30, you'll see the name there as well. In chapter 11, verse 30, I'll start verse 29. So the disciples determined every one according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So it looks like there are elders in these, there are already some established there in at least Jerusalem and possibly even in Judea. There are elders, and so they gave their gifts to them. We don't have much more about them, and we're going to learn more about them as we look to Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll learn a lot more. But they're establishing elders here because without leadership, there would be chaos. They need more than instruction. They need leadership. I want you to look here and notice, though, that this is a spiritual task, not merely an administrative task. Establishing elders isn't just an administrative, bullet point to check off on your list. It is a spiritual task. And we see that by the way in which it is handled. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Now, I want you to remember that this is coming out of the discipleship of these churches. Those three areas where they were emphasizing, I'm sure there are more, but they were emphasizing teaching and instruction. What do you think they were doing during that time? They were looking to see who gets it, who understands, who seems to be gifted with teaching, and who seems to be the leader, who are the older people. They would probably start because that word actually means older. So they were looking for those who are more wise and who had more experience. And so what do you think they were doing during that time? Besides teaching, they were watching, they were looking. And that's why I don't think this happened in a day. There was a period of time where they were there risking their lives, I will remind you. And so it wasn't just an administrative thing. And we know that also because they also prayed and fasted before they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's a pretty weighty thing. As you think about this, they prayed and fasted. They recognized that they needed a God and his endorsement, his guidance, his direction in literally ordaining them. That's what is happening here. The word isn't necessarily found in the domain, but that's the essence of what ordaining is. It's putting forth, it's committing them to the Lord in which whom they believed. And so it's not only saying that they're going to serve the Lord, but it's also revealing that they're going to be dependent upon the Lord. And so think about how serious this is. Prayer and fasting means that this is no formality. The people of God must depend on the Lord in ordaining elders. So all of this isn't just administrative. It's very spiritual. And remember, as they do this, how significant it is in this time. Paul and Barnabas are going to be gone. And they're not going to be a phone call away. They can't shoot an email to Paul and Barnabas and say, what do I do with this? There's no FaceTime and Zoom. They can't do any of those things that we've grown accustomed to. It's weeks, maybe months, to get communication back while they're enduring all that they're enduring. Do you see how significant this responsibility was? That's not to diminish the responsibility for us now, but that's what they knew they needed to do, and we should think the same. This is a great model for missions. You see, missions isn't just going out and proclaiming the gospel and then leaving. That's not missions. Missions is planting churches, just like we see here. This is the model for missions. If we want to understand what it looks like, it's to seek to establish healthy churches. Does that mean that these were the best elders? Of course not. They're new. You work with what you have there. That's all they had. And so they established the structure there so that there would be a healthy church. And then, of course, they're going to continue to minister to them by letter. I hope you see how important it is to equip the church for endurance. They risked their lives so that they could go to these cities where there were these fledgling believers who were there, and they needed help. They needed discipleship, and so they taught them. They needed leadership, and so they appointed them. And they did this by prayer and fasting, by carefully looking, I'm sure prayerfully, as they thought who would be best to lead these churches. And so this was the heart of Paul and Barnabas. Based on the scripture, this is God's heart for every church, not just those churches. It's his heart for our church as well, that we ought to take establishing elders just as seriously. What a great text for us to see, and what a great reminder of the importance of discipleship. And again, remember the context. They needed to be able to endure, and so do we. So do we. Maybe different forces that affect us than them, but some of them are the same. Finally, explanation of their endeavors. Explanation of their endeavors is the last point. How blessed are reunions after gospel ministry? What a wonderful thing it is to share what God is doing on the mission field. Even just, outreaches around here. We've done a number where we've come back here sometimes and we've shared with each other. What did you see? What happened? Or when we saw each other on the Lord's Day, hey, how did that go? What happened? And it's a delight to say, here's what happened. This person was open. This person appeared to want to trust in Christ. I don't know their heart, but this is what's going on. Or I remember the one to Ocean City where we stopped and had lunch on the way home and could talk at lunch about these things. And that one, Chris Peeler was there at that one as well. Take a look at verse 24 through 28 as they head home and arrive. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. So they're proclaiming the gospel on the way home. They're heading for the port. They're going through this region of Pisidia. So it's not just Pisidia and Antioch. So now they're going to the region of Pisidia. They're moving out of Galatia into Pisidia, and then they're going to go through Pamphylia. In Pisidia, it's pretty much wilderness, so they probably didn't have a whole lot of opportunities for gospel ministry. They left that in Pisidia, Pisidia and Antioch, and then they moved on to Perga. They arrived originally in Perga, We don't have a record of them sharing the gospel when they first arrived. It might be because they were heading straight inland and they wanted to get inland. I don't know. They may have shared the gospel. But we know that at the very least, before they ship out, Italia is that they would most likely be able to get a ship out of. And so it's not too far from Perga, but they preach the gospel in Perga until their ship arrives, maybe. I don't know. But they took advantage of the time and they ministered the gospel. And it's just a reminder, isn't it, that we're never really off mission. Wherever you are, wherever you're heading, if there are people there, you have opportunity to minister. You are here for God's purpose, not your own. And I know we have agendas and we have time and we have schedules and we're trying to meet them, but let's make sure that we're making plenty of room for God to change our schedule. And so that's what they're doing. They're on mission and they continue on. We always have to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. And so we want to be prepared. We want to expect that God is going to use us as we walk in this life. Well, their journey is completed in verse 26. You can see that. As they sailed from Antioch, from Attalia, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. This is the sending church. This is Antioch in Syria. And I love the way it's stated. The church had entrusted them to God's care for this important mission. Isn't that amazing? I love, we don't say things like this, but this is what we should be thinking about sending people. Right? I mean, they commended them to the grace of God. That means they're supporting. They're recognizing that it's only God that's going to do anything good in them, and that God would protect them, that God would carry them, that God would guide them, that God would bear fruit in them. And I just love the way it's explained here. And so they were commended to the grace of God. That's what we should be doing. That's how we should view this. It's not that I hope this, you know, missionary couple does the best job because they're smart and bright, but we commend them to the grace of God. We see the fruits in their life, and we see they're good, workers of the gospel. They seem to be above reproach from all that we can tell, and so we're sending them, but we're commending them to the grace of God. That's the idea. And the church was then, fulfilled their mission. You say, well, they didn't fulfill it. There's a lot of missions that are yet to come. It's not over. Well, everything has a season, but here I can't get around the fact that it says that they completed this mission, right? It says for the work that they had fulfilled. Now it's talking about that work that they had fulfilled. This first missionary journey is completed. That's what the text says. They did what they were called to do. They came back when it was time to come back. And so we should view this as that there's an overall mission and there are seasons for everything. And the season of this missionary journey had closed, and it was time for them to come home. And so they completed it. There was nothing incomplete about that missionary journey. They did what they were called to do. I'm sure they had thoughts of, oh, we need to do this and need to do that. But that missionary journey was completed. I wonder if this is where people get the idea of furlough. I'll talk about that in just a moment because, just the way that they went about it. I don't know that the application is quite the same because it's a different time and there's a bit of a different era going on here. But anyway, they completed their mission. That doesn't mean they forgot those churches. We'll learn that in just a moment. They're not going to forget these churches. Paul's not going to forget. We know that for sure. I'll refer to that in just a second. And then in verse 27, the church was gathered for an explanation of what God had done, explaining their endeavors. That's what he's doing. And isn't it beautiful, verse 27? And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It shouldn't be surprising. And notice who's the one gathering the church. It says they, and the immediate antecedent is Paul and Barnabas, when they arrived and gathered the church together. So they come back and they say, get everybody together. We have something to tell. I mean, we can understand that. They've been through everything, and they want to let people know what is happening. But what's interesting about this, and this is not in the text, but so it's an argument from silence, is they didn't emphasize their suffering. Now, they may have, based on how you take this, the most important thing they emphasized was that God was reaching the Gentiles. But let's take a look. Let's think about this. Here's the key. They declared all that God had done with them. They declared all that God had done with them. That is humility. That's a right understanding of our Christian life. Knowing that everything we do is dependent upon God's enabling grace, on God going before us. We can't do a thing. We can't bear a single bit of fruit apart from God, by the Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of His Word and our union with Christ. I got the Trinity in there for Paul, or for, not for Paul, for Sam. He's sitting there right there looking at me. And so the Godhead is at work in us, and He's attributing that to, they are both, to anything good that happens. And then we see that it's confirmed that God's plan is to convert Gentiles through the world. No, don't miss this. The way that it's stated is important. God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So who opened the door? God opened the door. Not Paul and Barnabas. They're instruments. They're servants of the living God. They are ambassadors for Christ. But it's God who opens that door, and that's what they're declaring here. In other words, God granted saving faith. That's really what they're saying. It's not just that there's a door. I mean, there is a door, but what it means is, listen, God does want us to reach the Gentiles and all the earth. It's clear, because what is He doing? He's saving these people, and lots of them. And we know that God is the author of salvation. We know that because the scriptures tell us that salvation belongs to the Lord in Jonah 2:9, in Psalm 3:8. And so we know that this is true. God is the author of salvation, and that's what they're declaring here. Look what God has done. That should be the nature of our lives. Not what I've done, not what I've figured out, you know, not all of my accomplishments, but look what God has done with me. That's what they say. Look what God has done with us. Because that brings the glory back to Him. Well, Paul and Barnabas served the church until the next mission, verse 28, and they remained no little time with the disciples. It probably lasted no more than a year while they were with them, surely discipling, surely explaining and doing what they had done before already, and probably looking and thinking and praying, probably with elders there, what the next step should be. And one thing that likely happened during this time, and I'll read a quote, it's likely that Paul receives word that a group of Jewish believers, zealous for the law, visit the new believers in South Galatia and begin to subvert his teaching. Now, we know about that because it's written of in Galatians. It's very possible, if not likely, that this is the time. Because Galatians is the first letter, most people believe, the first letter written. This is likely the time that Paul wrote Galatians. Who is he writing but these dear churches? He doesn't forget about them. And he's writing about these Judaizers. And he's reminding them of the grace that they've heard from him. And by the way, just read Galatians and you then get a feel for how much they taught these believers. And so he writes against those who would subvert the gospel and would try to undo what they have done. That's probably what is going on here. Brothers and sisters, we need encouragement to endure. And this letter provides both example and instruction on how to endure. And if there's one thing, if I can just focus on one thing, yes, we learn about warnings, we learn about eldership, we learn about these kinds of things, but we learn the priority of the gospel and of discipleship. That's what really stands out to me. How to endure in ministry requires discipleship, our own, and being very deliberate on our own, and our discipleship of others, particularly those who are entrusted to our care. And discipleship is costly. It is dangerous. And so just listen. It tells us a profound lesson regarding the priority of discipleship in a different ways. It is so important that it is worth risking everything, sacrificing everything, giving your all to and for. And if it is critical for the establishment of the church, it is no less critical in your own families. It is no less critical for yourself. Our children face challenges. They face opposition, temptation, and outright hostility toward the biblical worldview. We need to disciple them. We need to strengthen them. We need to establish them as much as we can't save them, but we can teach them. Your labors, your sacrifices, your late night grading, your lesson preparation, your study, your preparation of scope and sequence of their curriculum, previewing what to study, all these things are part of that labor, you see. I'm thinking of homeschooling moms right now, and those who aren't are watching and very carefully watching what their children are doing. Your efforts to guard their eye gate, what they hear, what they read, even when you are met with opposition. And I know you are parents. I know that happens because the spirit of the age is infecting the minds of our youth to think what is normal. What is normal is sinful, brothers and sisters. What is common is not holy. And that's actually a biblical principle, right? What is common is not holy. And I just want you to recognize as leaders of your home, it is all worth it as you seek to strengthen them and encourage them to continue in the faith and teach them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. May God help you as you administer the gospel to your children, as you teach and impress upon them Jesus Christ, Him crucified, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, coming again to seek and to save that which is lost, is what He's doing right now. And our responsibility is to share faithfully that gospel, liberally, generously, to say it over and over. And you children, respond to the gospel. Trust in the work of Christ, in the person of Christ. Trust that what He has done is truly sufficient to save you from your sin, to save you from God's judgment. Turn to Him in faith. Repent of your sin. And anyone listening who's not a believer, please, I implore you, let me pray for you. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You reveal to us here that You empower our endurance. Thank You that as we press forward in gospel ministry, we know that You will pick us up. As we submit ourselves to Your word, as we obediently strike out in doing the work of ministry, we know that You will enable. We know that You will empower. We thank You for this confidence. We see it in the Apostle Paul. If he can continue on after being stoned, almost dead, and continue on pressing forward that very next day, oh Lord, what have we to face? Truly there are obstacles. Truly there are hindrances. But we know that nothing is impossible with You. And so we pray, oh God, that You would save those who are outside of Christ by Your power, by Your grace, by Your mercy. And that You would empower us, Lord, that You would strengthen us for this Christian walk, that we might bring glory and honor to Your name. We pray this all in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you all.